Let's do our typical. We will do women tonight, and we will leave the gentlemen for next week. Okay, but that doesn't mean next week all the gentlemen get to stay home. Okay, so we'll start with Gira and Rivka.
All right, well, I'm just going to start on page 33. There is way too much to choose from. Where the Sophrim were, where they approached Yeshua and asked him, which was the chief mitzvah of all.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I liked about it, because that's my favorite. You're Israel.
Very
and
good.
When I started reading that, I was thinking, is he testing him? But then when I went down to the footnotes, so that was a common practice.
Sounded good, though. It
yeah.
does sound like it, doesn't
yeah.
it? And it's also one of the things that, in this particular case, we noted that sometimes when you have someone ask a question in even a class setting like this, it doesn't mean that the person necessarily doesn't know the answer to the question, but he may be wanting to help guide the class in a direction that the teacher may not be thinking about, but needs to be brought up. And so in this situation, we had something very similar to that. Now, one of the things I say about this particular piece of text is, generally speaking, obviously, you have a total absence of understanding what is being said with this. If Yeshua said, this is the chief mitzvah of all, the Shema, okay? Recital of the Shema, and then he goes on to recite the second. How many Christians do you think, or Christian pastors, teach their congregations that every morning and every evening they should recite the Shema?
I've never heard of one.
And if Yeshua said it is the most important, you say, wait a minute, you know, why wouldn't these people be picking up on that very idea and teaching the people? This is the thing that Yeshua said was the most important. Now, when you go into the oral Torah and you begin to look at the oral Torah, I make not a big deal out of this, but a little bit of a deal out of it. What happens when you turn to the oral Torah is you turn to the first section of the oral Torah is called Zerim, okay, seeds or dealing with agriculture. But it's very interesting that even though it's agriculture, the opening statement in the oral Torah doesn't have a thing to do with agriculture. It is about the Shema. And so we know that the Nazarene Codicil, the New Testament, we know that it was penned and written long before the Mishnah, Talmud, etc. were actually put to pen. Now the content, the basic content of the material was in existence. And it was in many, many different forms and held by people such as the Prushim of the Pharisees. But keeping that in mind, Yeshua says this is the most important, and it's very amazing that in the oral Torah they take up the argument and side with what Yeshua said. So we think here that Yeshua had a greater influence on the Jewish community than what one might have been led to believe, and that he impacted them very much. Now, I have a thesis, and you can say that's my thesis, and that's all there is to it, but I say that when he died on the cross, executioner stake, whatever you want to say, that when he died, he waited till the time in the afternoon, intentionally waited, held on, if you were, whatever, until he could recite the Shema, which would have been the afternoon or evening Shema, right? So he held on to that point, and he recited the Shema, and then he gives up the ghost. Later on, we know that some of the rabbis recited the Shema in their in their death, specifically Rabbi Akiva. But I don't believe Rabbi Akiva set the precedent. I think the precedent was already started. And I believe that Yeshua is the one to do so. I have no proof. It's my conjecture. You read Gibora?
Well, there was a lot in this specific, the Greek has been exciting, being able to read the word and being able to just sound it out has been exciting for me. So that's helped a lot. But on page 38, about where the connection between the Torah Seder and it's on the very top, it says, Balaam and Balaam attribute Israel with being the chosen people of God. Balaam does this through his prophecy in which he sees Israel and the Messiah as God's chosen people. And Hakam Zvet sees Israel as being the chosen people of God by his proclamation of the Shema as the chief mitzvah of all.
Very good.
I do have a question that, that someone asked me.
Okay.
Okay, it has to do with the Shema and where it says in the scripture, you know, where Yeshua says this is the greatest.
Mm-hmm.
They responded to me, it doesn't talk about reciting it, but that's because they don't know the Torah.
Right.
Correct?
Right.
Okay, that's what my thought was, but it's like...
They don't see, you know, how can you understand the Torah if you don't understand? Yeah, it tells you that you're supposed to say it. What is it, see, this is where you have to ask a question, what is the mitzvah? Because when you're reading, it doesn't specifically say this is a this part of this statement is the mitzvah.
Right.
So you have to ask yourself, what is the mitzvah? And the mitzvah is
this reciting.
And
because the mitzvah is to do.
To do exactly. So, but also then you understand that the Talmud, the Mishnah Talmud, etc. Those things need to be read hand in hand with the Nazarene Codicil. It's not that one is trying to negate the other or one can abrogate the other. They're to be read together, hand in hand, as it were, because then you find the explanation. But if you look closely in the Oral Torah, what you're going to find is that Yeshua is the personification of the things that the Oral Torah is stating. Okay? So, for example, we know that in the evening, you're supposed to recite the Shema. This is exactly what Deuteronomy says, right? When you lie down and when you rise up, you say the Shema. Okay? So, if you look at Mark 1 and 35, it says Yeshua went out a great while before day, before the light, the daylight was, and he recited the Shema. Okay, so how are you to understand the obligations of reciting the Shema and what he was doing? You go to the Oral Torah, you go to Tractate Berachot and Mishnah, and it will tell you, okay, in the evening, from this time you recite the Shema, and in the morning, from this time you recite the Shema. And then it tells you that you have to be able to recite the Shema before you can make the distinction between certain colors, etc. So actually, that actually would mean that you would have to rise up rather early to meet that mitzvah like that, because or to do it and follow Yeshua and his practice of doing so, because you know you've got some prayers that are in front of reciting the Shema, right? And so if you're going to do it the way that Yeshua did it and you're going to follow the Master, then what are you going to do? You're going to get up early. You're going to recite the Shema. You're going to be able to recite the Shema by the time that you get to a particular place in the prayers that you're saying for the morning. Okay? Very good. The Shema is very, very important, obviously. Yeshua said so, and I think that the rabbis agreed, specifically the house of Hillel. We know that there is no specific a hermeneutic practice in the house of Shammai. We don't have any documents that say that they held this form of hermeneutic or another form of hermeneutic. We do know enough about the school of Shammai through reading about Shammai in the Oral Torah. So we can gather some inference from some of that. Okay? Gibrit Simcha?
Actually, I agree with Gibrit Gabora. That was what caught my eye as well.
Okay, very good. Ma.
Yeah.
Very good. Give it Arlene.
Well, on page 41, kind of down at the bottom, in the beginning God created, the passage that really just kind of, you know me in Genesis, says God created the world for the sake of the Torah, which is called the beginning of his ways. That was just like,
okay, we hope to go there tonight.
So break sheets of family thing.
Yeah.
That in Romans.
Yeah.
Okay, very good. Very good. That's exceptional. I hope to get to some of that this evening. And most certainly we will. Okay. So hopefully everybody will have found something that to really touch them. Let's go to page 34. And we will jump in. Is it 8:17? We've got 3 minutes to finish. Let me say a couple of things. In working on these texts and trying to bring out the truth of the text, obviously, especially those of you who are working on studying some Greek, can understand the mental taxation that one goes through to try to figure these things out. Adonuel is very gracious in that he builds for me a basic template. So he puts the basic content of the scriptures. We use a particular version, and then I massacre that and mutilate that before it's all said, done, and over with. But when he sends the basic template that has certain things plugged in, what I generally do is when I finish, His Eminence and I work on refining the commentary on Tuesday evening. When we finish that, I usually have a practice to take a peek next week and see what butchering needs to occur for the week. And many times it's like, oy vey, you know, how am I going to solve this problem? And so, some of you, I'm sure, being quite familiar with the scriptures, reading specifically Romans, but you've seen this in all of the pieces of text that we do, you notice that there's a quite remarkable difference between the way that it is translated in your favorite Bible versus the way that we translate the text. Now, you say, are you taking great liberties to just, you know, pick and choose what you want? Or, you know, how is it that you're coming to the conclusion or coming to these conclusions? First of all, you need to understand that there is, in fact, a very important hermeneutic that each of us should follow when we approach the text, and that's culture. No culture, no hermeneutic. Okay. So, first of all, you know, on the same vein that you don't hear any of the pastors stand up in Sunday morning sermons and tell the people that they arrived at this particular conclusion because they applied this particular hermeneutic, I don't think I've ever heard anyone say anything about that other than possibly, you know, the old cliche that we probably have heard, first sense makes sense, don't seek any other sense. Have you heard that before? No? I have. Okay, so I don't care, and I'm not being curt, I don't care how much Greek you do or you don't know. Aron Zev speaks of a gentleman that he encountered who was quite well versed in how to translate Greek and capable of translating the book of John into Greek and making a translation. Had it not been that those pages contained the name of God on them in some form, the first place that I would have filed them would be in the trash. Why could I make such a brazen statement as this?
Because they weren't true to the culture.
If you don't understand the culture, everything that you're doing is absolutely a lie. It's not purporting the truth, because the culture is what needs to be understood. If we do not take the time to investigate and learn the culture that Yeshua lived in, his Talmudim lived in, then when you start to interpret the text, you as an individual, not being a Torah scholar, just a person in general, if these things are not a part of his understanding when he approaches the text, you will come away with a skewed opinion of what the text says. And so the first thing that you need is an education in the culture. Once you have an education in the culture, then you approach the text and you say, wait a minute, something is wrong here. And you build it on a hermeneutic, and the hermeneutic, the first hermeneutic you use, as I said, is culture, but the first actually should be, if it doesn't agree with the Torah, then something's wrong. Something is absolutely wrong with the text. You know, if Yeshua is here saying that the premier mitzvah of all the mitzvot is the Kiryat Shema, the recital of the Shema, and then you've got someone saying to you, well, we don't need to do that now because he died on the cross and all my sins are forgiven. It doesn't have anything to do with whether your sins are forgiven or are not forgiven. Right? He said, do it. Usually I mean take that to mean you're supposed to do it, right? So it's very interesting that it's been absolutely avoided and misunderstood by those circles that don't want to submit to. God forbid that someone should have to go through a hermeneutic process before you give a lecture or a class or a sermon, right? That's too much like work. So, what I want in Geret, Gibor, and Aron Suriel, all of you here know very well how many times I've talked about hermeneutic. You probably heard hermeneutic until you're sick of hearing the word. But it's not because the idea of me saying that I applied, or this is how this was derived, is not for the sake of trying to aggrandize myself in any capacity. What I want more than anything is to develop in you an awareness of looking at the text and say, I can figure this out real easy. This doesn't belong here because, and it should say this because of this. Just the same way that today, if you go into any church and you open the Bible to them, and the people sitting in the pew will interpret the text. But they'll interpret the text according to the way that they have been taught to interpret the text. Mm-hmm. Right? So you have everyone in the congregation, these congregations, and by no means belittling anyone, but you have all these people in these congregations that they think that they have a right to interpret the text. Do they have a right to interpret the text? They have a right to interpret
the view of the Torah.
Yeah, they do have a right, and they should be doing exactly that. I don't think that God or Moshe or Yeshua, anyone said, no, you're not a Hakam, so you can't interpret the text. I don't believe that at all. I think that, yeah, they should be able to interpret the text, but what needs to be done is they need to be educated in the culture, and then when they look at the culture and they look at their Bible, they'll say, "Now that's not how that reads, or that's not how that understands." So when we come to the text and we understand that there's a culture behind the text, then that's how you begin to interpret your text. And here's a very unfortunate problem. And I picked on the Christians, and I can pick on the Jews. I've been one, and now I'm the other. Okay? So now I can pick on the Jews, right? The problem with the Jewish people reading the Nazarene Code, so what's the problem?
They still interpret it pretty much the same way as the Christians do.
Exactly. That's exactly the point. And so if I hand you a text as a Jewish person, and I said, here, read the Nazarene Codicil, and you interpret it the way that the Christian does, you're going to come out with the same idea, thinking that that's what it says.
It's because the scholarship is so prevalent. It's slanted a certain way, and it's so prevalent that you can't get...
You got to get past the place. You got to get past the scholarship, centuries of scholarship, right? It's not something that just happened last year or a couple years. So you have to boing the Jewish people on the head and say, wake up! You don't interpret it according to Christian hermeneutic. You interpret it according to the hermeneutic that you know and you understand. Let's see. I need a page. What page is... I think I lost my other... Page for seven rules in the...
I brought the wrong one.
You did?
Yeah. I brought it this week.
Oh, it'll be in there too, though.
Page 9.
Peshat exegesis, right, yeah. Okay, it's on page 9. Mm-hmm. Okay, there's seven rules here. There are seven rules here. It's in there. It'll be right after the Torah section, and then as it begins to go to the commentary, it'll have the rules. Okay, now let's do something. Let's go to the book of the Bereans or Hebrews. See, I fooled everybody. Everybody thought I was going to go to Genesis tonight, and they're not prepared.
It's not over yet.
Yes, tonight.
You probably don't have a real Bible, do you?
I have an AV 1611, not this other business you guys carry around, but I just cannot read it. This has the same as that.
You know what Nehem Lewis said, that says that thou used to be an endearment term for God.
Very interesting.
Really?
Yes.
Nehem Lewes is a commentary on the Torah.
Right.
He said that thou used to be in a term of endearment for God.
And it was like
the Holy Tongue, the King James language,
why,
right?
It's why when the Hasidic scholar Buber, he wrote the book I Am Thou.
That's what he did. That's who was his intention.
Where are you in Hebrews?
Chapter 9.
Romancing God.
Yeah. It's an excellent book. If you don't have it, you should get it. Or find it from the library and read it or something. 9:27. Now, how many times y'all read this verse? You know, Todd, saying y'all is okay. Paul used the same phrase.
Oh, yeah.
But just from, he was from the southern part.
Well, for me, it's the first time.
So this is the first time? Okay. read it. We're going to educate
it's
you right.
It's an old time religion, Rabbi.
Yeah, exactly.
Good enough for Paul and Silas.
Yeah. If the King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me.
That's right.
It's really blurry.
Huh?
That's because he's really he's got a lot of action going on tonight. He's moving so much.
Okay. What's wrong with this statement? Obviously, now you read it, you say, well, I didn't know anything was wrong with the statement. So now you read the statement, tell me what's wrong with the statement. Okay, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Everybody has probably heard that dozens of times except for Giver Rivka. This is her first time. What is wrong with the statement? Okay, Giver Gimorth, Elu Devarim.
The following things.
Please, loud and clear, because we got camera people there.
The following things have no set measure. The corner of the field, the first fruit, the
midpoint.
No,
no, no. No, we're in...
I know what you want me to read.
Yeah, I don't know what I want you to read. Your usual section on the verse.
That's what I thought. Yeah.
What is it?
295.
See there?
Rabbi Ishmael.
Yes, thank you, please.
Rabbi Ishmael says, by 13 principles is the Torah expounded, from a lenient law to a strict law, from a similarity of words, from a general principle found in one verse, or from a general principle found in two verses, from a generality followed by a specific, from a specific followed by a generality.
Okay, we've gone far enough. Now you just had the hermeneutics covered, four hermeneutics covered how to interpret this text. You read it as a generality. Right? Mm-hmm. How come I say you have to read it as a generality?
Because there's a lot of specifics that it...
There's four different things.
Not going on.
Yeah, there's four things going in there. What were you saying, Gibora?
Because all men come and die.
Very good. Okay? We have accounts in Jewish literature and the Tanakh telling us that certain men didn't die.
Right?
Right? So you've got all this fabrication, this Christian fabrication, that when the two witnesses come in the book of Revelation, it has to be Elijah and Enoch, because they're the only two that never died.
So it's Cain that never died.
There's that I'm talking about in the scripture, okay? So in yes, in Jewish, but see, this is the point. But even if you understand that there are 10 people in or according to the oral Torah that did not die, if you don't understand how to interpret this, you're going to do exactly what all the Christian preachers are doing on Sunday morning. Well, that means Elijah and Enoch have to come. So it has to be these two that die because they never died before. Right?
Right. Is this talking about present or future?
Very good. Great question. Okay, because it could be past, but it could be saying in the future this will be the case. So now let's throw it back in their own face. They think if a bunch of them are going to catch an elevator ride and not die. So wait a minute, you're going to die first and then get the elevator ride.
Right?
Right? According to that, if you have to have that as a literality, that's exactly what has to happen.
Right.
But if there's a generality... Right. If there's a generality, then you understand that... It's not being specific about every last person on the earth. It's just saying, in general terms, men die, and then there's the judge.
That would go direct. You're all in hell in the calendar.
Oh, yeah, but now, see, they don't want to talk about that or do that kind of hermeneutic because that's too sacred, right? Back to page 34. Thank you, Garrett Givora. Hopefully, you... understand that you don't just come to the text, and this is not the Reader's Digest, and you don't just sit there and read your way through it and say, that was a wonderful story. The text is screaming that you need to look at me and you need to do something because I'm telling you something that you don't understand and you need to search me out. Now go to Genesis. She said you found out it's a family thing, right?
Yeah. My Bible was on Romans.
Well, we're going to crucify some other cows before it's all said and done. So, all of us here pretty much are familiar with the Hebrew text, and so we can cite it from memory, the beginning in Hebrew, Bereshit, bara Elohim et hashamayim ve haaretz, okay? So what's wrong with that statement?
Nothing. It's the Torah.
It's the Torah. But guess what? If I write a commentary, and I hand you the commentary, and it's full of misspelled words, and it's full of grammatical errors, and etc., and you're my teacher, you're going to look at this paper and say, you got one, two choices.
Either fix it or get an F.
Fix it or fail. Two Fs.
I say that often.
Right in a row, right?
Very often. I don't
know what to. So, you understand that it can only happen with the Jewish people. The audacity of Jewish people to look at a piece of text that is Torah, that God literally speaks out of his mouth, and they say, wait a minute, something's wrong with that piece of text. It's only Jews that would have such audacious approaches to the text. Say, wait a minute, God, what are you thinking when you were trying to say that?
That's why we're such great atheists.
Exactly.
Thanks for making us your people. Now I don't believe in you.
Yeah, exactly.
Let's have a Seder.
Yeah. Or let's have Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is okay. It's a high holy day, even though we don't believe in God. Okay. It's retarded. Anyway. But it's Jewish,
but
so
it's that eternal chutzpah, Rabbi.
Yeah, it's what it is.
You can't get away from it.
You guys just haven't been to a Baptist church lately.
Changed a couple of times for a couple weeks in a row. That helps.
See, but then you have to undo that. That's
yeah,
the
exactly.
Problem.
Something is wrong with the statement, Bereshit bara Elohim. Something is wrong with the statement. You should not say Bereshit bara, you should say Bereshit baro. Because it's not saying in the beginning God created, it you need to say something like in the beginning of God's creating. Not in the beginning God created, in the beginning of his creation, this is what happened. This is what transpired. Okay, so if you read it and it says Bereshit bara, and you're a Hebrew grammarian, then you're going to say, what? God doesn't know. God doesn't know the rules of grammar? Or are you going to find the flag saying that God is trying to get your attention so that you understand that it's not a book that you just sit down and you read and you say, oh, piece of cake. Understand the whole story now.
Hey, blame the sofer.
Blame the sofering, that's right. So, what you need to see is when you come to the text, you come to the text with, you have to have what we call a little bit of inductive hermeneutic. So that means that you're reading something into the text. We also determined that we're to have a deductive understanding of the text. In other words, this means this, and because of this, this is this. Okay? So you deduce from particular things in the text, you deduce particular things, but you keep in mind that there's a culture, and if you keep in mind that there's a culture, then you have to understand that there's going to have to be some induction. You have to read certain things into the text. Okay? Everybody with me? Go back to page 34. Sin entered into the cosmos through Adam HaRishon. Okay, now, literally in Greek it says through one person. Okay? So, because you know who the one was, you say? Adam HaRishon. Okay? So you know who the one was because you understand the reading from the Torah and who did bring this in, okay? And because he brought sin into the cosmos, and because of that, to this death through sin. Now, go to Romans in your Bible. And 12. Read me the beginning of this this verse.
Therefore, just as through one man.
Wait a minute. Something is wrong. That's not the way I translated. Well, how did I translate it? Sin entered into the cosmos through Adam HaRishon, and because of this death, you see what happened? Therefore, is trying to make a conclusion, if you read it the way that it is translated, therefore trying to make a conclusion on verse 11 or the previous verses, when that's not what is being said here. Right? It's because you have to take an inference that therefore is there for what? Okay? So you make a conclusion of for something that's said previously, but that is not what it's doing. It's not making a conclusion on something else. It's making an entirely new statement. Okay? Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so the therefore or because of this has to be in a different place. Are you with me? Okay, so sin entered into the cosmos through Adam HaRishon. And because of this, death entered through sin. You see what happens? You see the because is because of sin. Or the therefore is because of sin. Understanding in Greek that this word can be translated in several different ways. Therefore, but, through, etc. Okay. So death comes through sin, and so also death spread to all people because all sinned. Now you've got a great big problem here. Let's go on. Notice the written Torah is not in bolded text, but the Torah is. That's because it is the written Torah that is implied here. Okay? So the written Torah was not given, it was given at Har Sinai, and sin existed in the world, but no one was charged with violation of the written Torah. Now you have a great big problem here. And what's the big problem?
It's not true.
Look, there's a problem if the Torah is not in extent, you can't define sin. And he's saying sin entered through the activity of Adam HaRishon, and because of his sin, death entered into the cosmos because of it. So you have to have a legal setting for this statement to exist. Otherwise, it's pointless. You can't say that somebody sinned if there's no definition for what a sin is. And then he's going to tell you, look at here, he said, all of these people died, where it's highlighted, in the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So that meant everybody was able to go into the Garden of Eden and eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge, married to evil. Good married to evil.
That's not true either. There's angels standing there.
Yeah, so you understand that you can't have everybody to goes and does this in this particular fashion. So everybody that died sinned, but there has to be a definition of sin that is not in the written Torah. Let's go back to Genesis. Is it fun yet? This one lady used to come to class, and she'd been to some other classes in the general geography of our southern world, and she'd sit back there in the corner back there, and she'd say, "Oh, I forgot we're in Walter's class. No sleeping allowed."
Chapter
3. Okay, we're moving up in the world, aren't we?
Man, I'm shocked.
Well, we're not done yet.
Who are you?
We're not done yet.
Body snatchers.
Now, chapter 3, everything seems to be, you know, okay until this fishy serpent shows up. Throw in a little midrash here. For those that don't know, what did a serpent look like?
What that?
I said did, not does.
Well, I doubt it walked on legs like a man.
Exactly.
Beautiful.
He was the most humanoid of all creatures. And obviously very handsome. Okay, to take it midrashically, and we'll just stay right there for the moment. But now you see the result of your subtlety and your distortion. See what will happen to you? Lose your limbs and have to slither on your belly. Verse 7. You understand the sequence of events. So first of all, you need to know that the tree is not a tree of knowledge of good and evil. It is a tree of good that is married to evil. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Okay? Knowledge, knew, means to cohabitate. Okay? So when you have here a tree, the tree is a cohabitation between good and evil. That's extremely difficult.
It's chaos, though.
Yeah, it's chaos in the mind, but there has to be a way to resolve the chaos, because then you have to be able to differentiate between what is good and what is evil if you've consumed of that tree, and obviously the poison has entered into humanity, because as he said here, it's sin entered, and because sin entered, then we have death. Okay, so verse 7. Said then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. Okay, we said this is the first application or the first time camouflage is ever mentioned in existence. The rednecks didn't get it. But they're on to it today. Yeah, I mean, it's all camouflage. Or as Gomer Pyle would say, camouflage. Verse 8. And they heard the
sound.
It wasn't a sound. No, it wasn't a bat kol. It is a kol, but it is not bat kol. They heard a kol. Okay, you the only one time you can have a bat coal is after Sinai.
Oh.
Okay?
Right.
Because everything, the bat coal, the daughter of the voice,
right,
is subsequent to what's said at Har Sinai.
Right. Right.
So they heard not the sound, they heard a voice of the Lord walking. Wait a minute. I don't know that voices walk. So walking has to be what? The voice walking.
It has to be metaphoric.
And it's trying to say,
this is how you walk.
This is how you conduct your life. You have a halakha. You have a consideration on how do you conduct your life. Paul loves the phrase. He said, you walk like this and you walk like that. What he's saying, he's using the phrase in Hebrew, halakha. So he is interpreting and making halakha. He's telling you that this is a halakhic statement. You walk like this. So it's a halakhic statement and you understand that it's a halakhic statement. Boy, you put that in the middle of the congregation in Sunday morning and see how many you get.
Is he making this statement also when he says, is he saying, halach like me because I halach like the master?
Mm-hmm, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I walk like I walk because I walk like the master.
When you see me halach, you see the master.
Right, exactly.
I mean, it's like, and then how do you, maybe I should save it for after class. I'm thinking about halach and derech and...
Yeah, it's all interwoven, right? Because there is a derech, there is a way to walk. And so, but you understand that there's a considerable amount of work that has to be done on the Nazarene Codicil to decode all these
right.
things that's not been done before. Okay, so he heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, I told you there was camouflage. And now there's a problem with the fact that it says they were in the garden in the cool of the day. Because it does not say in the cool of the day. But on your wells up here trying to get everybody a hint. It says in the ruach of the day, the time of the day when there was a breathing. What does that mean? That means that usually at some time in the day, God would come and visit with Adam and Chava. And he would give a shir, he would give a lesson, he would give a Torah lesson to them. But he was not giving a written Torah lesson to them. He didn't say, go with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. And by the way, you know, no Jewish rabbi would have ever said, go to Genesis chapter 1. He would have said, go to Bereshit. Yeah. So if he said go to Bereshit, everybody knew it can be the opening sentence of Torah, or it can be one whole pericope, one whole section that we read out of there. But it doesn't say in the cool of the day. It says that this happened in the ruach of the day, the time when God is breathing. And then notice here. You know, I love it when they tell on themselves. You know, the translators, they always tell on themselves. You know? Excuse me. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. You just have to, you know, even if you couldn't do anything more than just get out a Strong's Concordance, you could figure it out. Look at here in verse 10 now. So he said, this is Adam replying to God. Interesting, it doesn't say just... Hashem or Elohim, it's the combination of the two, and you are understanding that. But he said, I heard your
voice.
It's the same word that was used above for sound. Same exact word, but this time they translated and said voice. I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. So you see, they tell on themselves. You find the same thing if you're looking in Shemot chapter in Exodus chapter 19. Said there were thunderings. No, it wasn't thunderings. It was voices. And then a little bit further down, it'll say there were voices. And you flip the page and you go to Acts chapter 2, and all the scenarios, all the things are said exactly the same. Go to Genesis chapter 1. I have said over the last 2 weeks that everything, the entire Bible, can be summed from Genesis 1:1 through 1:5. And if you didn't have anything else but Genesis 1:1 through 5, you could figure out all the rest.
Theoretically?
Our job is to put it to practicality. Because so far I can get so far. I'm not far enough to say that I could do all of it. But the sages also said, guess what? You could throw away the Torah. Take the Torah away from us. Go ahead. Just take it. We'll put it all back together. We don't even need to have a copy of it. How would we do such a thing? Through the oral Torah. Right, because the oral Torah literally is the foundation for everything. And which came first? The oral Torah or the written Torah? Okay, so you see the point that's being made here. And even what Hakam Shaul is saying, he's not saying that these people all died because there was no Torah. He's saying that in the cosmos, there was already written into the cosmos a Torah, a nomos, a law that was already there that humanity knows how to live by. And he reads in Romans 1:15, I think it is, where he says that guess what? He said the Gentiles already have it in their mind. And they know to do right and wrong. Well, how did the Gentile know to do right from wrong? Let's suppose you grew up on, you know, some desert isle, and you never read the Torah, and you had no education in the idea whatsoever. So here we are, Adon Zeb and I, on the island alone. I found an orange tree, and so I bring whatever we can carry oranges in, and I sit down with Adon Zeb, and I say, Adon Zeb, we're going to divvy up the oranges. So I put one orange over there, and I put two oranges over here. One orange over there, and two for me. What's Adon Zeb going to say? Wait a minute. What are you trying to pull? And you go, where do you get the idea? There's no Torah. There's no nothing here. You don't have a leg to stand on if you're going to tell me that we have to split this 50-50. This is because the Torah, the entire cosmos is the Torah. And therefore, Adon Zev knows that I should be giving him one and me one, and we're going to split this because it's written into the DNA, if you will, of the cosmos. As a matter of fact, you can find it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Reshit bara Elohim is as far as we need to go. And you deduce how? How did I deduce what I just talked about with me and Adon Zev from those three words? 1, 2, 3. Elohim is?
The judge.
The judge.
He judges for me and you.
And he judges on strictness. Absolute. There's no possibility of any type of failing whatsoever. It is. This is the way that it has to be, and that's it. No deviation. Can you live in that world?
No.
Why not?
It's very difficult.
Why not? You know why we can't live in that world? Because we don't know enough halakha. Right?
Wow, watch out, Rabbi.
Because we don't. That's the truth.
You could take that. That's very interesting. I mean, you're right, but it's...
Yeah, I know I'm right. I'm not being braggadocious, but that's the truth.
I'm saying...
And guess what? When we enter into the Yom HaMashiach, the days of Messiah, will we live in strict justice?
Yes.
No.
No, not till the
Olam HaBa. Right, exactly. Why? Because we get to join the Grand Academy of Above. And all the halakha that you didn't get to learn while you were here because you had to cook breakfast for the children, serve the kids, sew Carhartt, whatever you had to do, put out fires, whatever you had to do, then you will be able to set that aside and you will say that now I can study the Torah without any hindrances and I can learn even the strictest of rules and strictest observance. And when we enter in to the Olam Haba, then there we are able to do so because we have developed the highest level of our soul, which is called the Yechida, which means unity with God, absolute unity. Here, we're barely able to reach above the level of the Ruach, and I say that the level that we reach is we reach, if we're going upwards, the Ruach, and then, which is going up, and then we'll have the Ruach HaKodesh. Which, now I just put a big block there because that means the Holy Spirit. Okay. So if you look at Genesis 1:1, you can already deduce that there is a law in the cosmos already there. But let me say something. Let me go on just a little bit. We'll look at some things that perhaps you have not seen before. Said, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And stop. Did you notice that the reflection of God is gone?
Because he's only seen.
No.
No?
No. God's reflection. There is a reflection of God from before what is written in these passages. There's a reflection of God there, but now the reflection is gone. So when you see God, you see. Usually we think of God in terms of light. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. And now I said God's reflection is gone.
Separated light from the dark.
Okay, that means that somebody who reflected or refracted the light or beamed the light out into the cosmos, now that thing is not there anymore.
Adam.
Say again?
Adam.
Not Adam. Before Adam. Okay. Adam Kadmon, but we have to come to Adam Kadmon literally after verse 2. And I'll show you why here in a second. It's a wonderful consideration, and we could get very deeply Kabbalistic in where this goes between that and which point starts first. It is very interesting, okay? So, you were saying?
Don't remember.
Something that was in place in verse 1 is not in place in verse 2. A station, an office, an officer has defected. Right?
Lucifer.
So we call him loose in Spanish. What does that mean, Aronzev?
Light.
Light. So the light bringer, the light bearer, the light reflector, he's reflecting the light of God. Now he's not there anymore. Now we have a replacement that comes in verse 2, and it says, and the Ruach Elohim, very interesting because it's strict justice, but it enters into the cosmos as strict justice. So guess what? There's a new light bringer. And the rabbis all say, Christians all say, you know, you want to see Messiah? You have to go to chapter 3, verse 15. And all the rabbis say, we were here first. You go to verse 2. Genesis 1 and 2. The Ruach Elohim is the breath, that's the spirit of Messiah. And the spirit of Messiah turns around to repair the things that has happened where that the light bringer fell. Why did the light bringer fall?
He wanted his light to be higher than the light of God.
Mm-hmm. His head swelled?
His head swelled, but this is not why he fell. He said later, yes, in my rebellion, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to ascend so high that I'm going to be higher than God. But that's not why he fell. He didn't fall because of pride. Everybody thinks he fell because of pride. It was not because of pride.
He was mad because they were going to give God instead of give the Torah to humanity?
He is mad because God was going to create humanity. And not only create humanity, but create humanity with the capacity to sin.
Yeah, because why would you do that when... Everything is so
absolutely perfect. Look at me. I'm the most beautiful thing that God created. And now look at, He's going to create a being, and this being is going to be able to sin. And you know what the Midrash tells us? The Midrash says, the angels, they say, God says, I'm going to create man. And the angels are standing around. They say, wait. You're going to create this thing that has a capacity to sin, and God says, yes. They said, God, you're going to be sorry for that. He said, you know what? Poof, you don't exist anymore.
How can you?
And then, here they are. Second group says, God, you cannot create a being that can sin and live on this planet. It cannot happen. It cannot be. And he said, poof, you don't exist anymore. Third set of angels can... They said, God, you're the master of the whole cosmos. Do whatever you want. Third time's a charm, right? But he said, when they say that humanity will sin in the future and it will be displeasing to you, he said, no, it won't be. How can God make such a statement? You know what he said? He said, I'm not going to see it. I am blinding myself to their sins so I can't see them. So, when those thugs and robbers are running around doing all their negativity, God never sees it. That's why when we come to... the month of Elul and Tishrei, we start doing tshuva, right? Repentance, because we know that God doesn't, it's not that God doesn't look on sin, he can't see sin. But guess what? There's always the scales, right? He doesn't have to see all the sin over here to know that that's been your lifestyle, because that's how the scales are tipped. He doesn't have to see all of these things and say, you must have been doing this or you must have been doing that.
Even Islam says that. And so Ishmael didn't fall so far from the tree.
Ishmael was capable of repentance and did so.
Exactly.
Now, let me touch on something here as we come around. We're almost at conclusion, but you've heard me say, if you look, found a garden and he said that. Go to chapter 2, Genesis 2.
Verse 8. where he planted the garden eastward in Eden.
I want to get before that. Let's see. I'm going to read that living creatures in the ground. In God, verse 15, then the Lord God, notice again the combination, because you have a mercy balanced with judgment. It's the only world that man can live in the present. And the Lord God took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden to, I don't know what your version says, it says here to tend and to keep.
It says to dress and keep.
Or to
dress and to keep as well.
That one says dress and keep. Mm-hmm. Okay, what's dress? Did he have to go around in a dress? What's the deal? What was he doing?
You trimming the hedges.
Trimming the hedges. Wait a minute. Well, Shabbat. His first experience, he's created at the eve of Shabbat, and his first experience is supposed to be Shabbat in Gan Eden. Right? So is he going to go around pruning the bushes? Because it sounds like he's supposed to cultivate it, and he's supposed to till it, and he's supposed to do all these things. What word is it in Hebrew? Can you tell, Arlene? Avodah?
Avodah means to worship.
Ah, not to worship. Yes, worship, but serve as well, right?
Well, and depending on how you render it,
right.
Work.
Can be work, absolutely. Yeah,
but what kind of work is it?
Right.
That's the question.
And what defines work, which is very interesting, because now you see that what the sages did is they looked at Shabbat here, and when they looked at Shabbat here, they looked at it in such a way they said that this is what keeps us from entering into Eden, the place of delight, and that if we reconstruct the entire environment, what we can do is we can experience what he was to experience. We can end each Sabbath, we can go in to the garden. If we create the same exact environment. And then when you start putting that piece of the puzzle together, there are some pieces of the puzzle that you'll look. And I can guarantee you, please, no one be offended with me at all, because I know all of us are very schooled in certain halacha, but I guarantee you, no one in this room, me included, and especially me, understands Sabbath.
That's right. You ain't gonna get no arguments out of me right
now. Listen, we think we know, and we know a lot. But everyone in this room, I'll guarantee you, you know more than 90% of all the congregations in literally the entire world. We don't understand Shabbat. Maybe before I die, I might get a little cleaner. So he put him there to serve and to shomer. Serve, abodah, is serve. It can be understood as work. But they also said shomer. Isn't it interesting that those are the two words that apply, two of the words that apply to Shabbat? We come to do what? To serve, to worship God, and we... Shomer Shabbat means?
We diligently do it.
We keep it with all diligence. So he's telling Adam from the very beginning, be Shomer Shabbat. Be strict in your observance of the Sabbath.
We labor to enter into the rest.
Absolutely, as Chacham Shul says in the book, the letter to the Bereans. So, Adam was here to shomer. Now, one of the greatest misconceptions Christianity has, unfortunately, I know many Jews that have the same misconception, is that, you know, if we live in the world and, you know, the world is full of dangers, we don't have to worry because we have a guardian angel. He'll protect us. His eminence emphatically says if you're driving down the road and your guardian angel is with you, the moment that you exceed the speed limit, he gets out.
And based on some stories I've heard, he should know.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
I've never hung on a road sign.
Now, if shomer means to guard, and here we learn from Adam, while God speaks to Adam, HaRishon, he says that you shomer, you guard the Sabbath, and you make sure that you keep the Sabbath. What does that mean that a guardian angel is going to do?
He's going to try to get you to do exactly that.
He is going to work diligently at making you shomer, guard, and keep the commandments. He's not there to protect you. He's there to make you do what you're supposed to do. Remember when you were in your mother's womb? He was there to teach you about the Torah. And then when you come out, he's going to say, "No, you don't have to worry about any of that now." No. He's going to be the one that's standing there saying, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait, wait. This is not the right choice." Interesting, does anybody know who will be the accuser when we stand before the judgment?
The guardian angel. He's going to say, "Now, you know I taught you and you didn't listen.
What'd you do with it?"
What'd you do with it? But we have the Torah, right?
Yeah, we have to get over well.
How is the Torah going to stand for you if you violate it?
Well, that's true.
You are absolutely correct. But we have to have kept the Torah first, right?
Okay.
If you don't keep the Torah, you don't have a leg to stand on. But if you kept the Torah, then you say, "Well, wait, wait, God, you said in your word." Whether it's oral or otherwise, right?
Right.
You said, "Here, this." And so we have an advocate. Who's the advocate? The Torah is the advocate.
This is exactly why we can't back up from a mitzvah.
Exactly. Okay, we will come to a conclusion here.
That's going to go over well soon.
Huh?
I said that's going to go over well soon.
Good luck with that, brother.
Somebody needs to make sure to visit Brother Randy either Sunday evening or Monday morning. If he's all in one piece.
Let me text him.
There is a cosmic Torah. That's what Hakam Shaul was saying. And the cosmic Torah, everyone is accountable to that. This is why he brought Abraham into the argument, right? What did Abraham, how did Abraham live before God? It says in Sefer Bereishit, before you ever have the giving at Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, it said he kept all of the commandments and all the statutes and all that. Wait a minute.
That's Genesis 26:5. Or Bereishit 26:5.
Bereishit, uh-huh. 26:25? 26:5. 26:5. Thank you, sir. You know that the Tanim, the tape recorders, you know who I'm talking about? They were judged more strictly than the others.
Yes.
I'm just giving you a hard time.
But so, they didn't have their nuclear recorder like he's got.
If you're going to say some more good stuff.
Well, you can leave it in there. Just
okay.
Try to come.
Okay.
What I want you to understand is, guess what? Hakam Shaul does emphatically say that there is a cosmic Torah, and the cosmic Torah everyone is accountable to. So those that stand before God, they'll say, "I didn't know." He's going to say, "Guess what?
Yes, you did.
You had it right there in front of you. Abraham was able to deduce it. He had 318 servants that were able to deduce it, etc." Right? And so then he becomes the father of all the
faithful nations.
Faithful. Those that are faithful like him, but he becomes the father of all nations. So if he's the father of all nations, then you should be
able to do it.
Able to understand it and able to practice it. And God said to you, He said, it's not a thing that's so difficult that you can't practice. He said, you can do it. But the biggest problem with keeping the commandments is ignorance. not knowing it. If you don't know it, how can you, you know, all these people that know there's, they don't even know there's more than 10, and then all of a sudden you say there's 613, they turn it in, they get in a panic because there's 613, but they don't realize that, guess what? Are you a king? Are you a priest? Are you a farmer? Are you a woman? Are you a man? Or et cetera. And then you can start
living.
Israel? Is there a temple? On and on and on.
Levi, Israel.
It should be interesting how God sorts all that out when He comes. Okay, I think I'm done. Questions, comments?